Some days just don't work out. I had a day like that the other day. We have three cats, and they take turns waking me up at night. They've trained me. I leave the doors open, because if you leave any door closed, that's the room the cat wants to go in at 3 in the morning, and they will cry at that door. The other night we had the door closed. The cat was upset. And so I let the cat in, got up, staggered over to the door, let the cat in, staggered back to bed. About an hour later, I was fast asleep again. The other cat wanted into another room. And I got up and did not throw the cat out the window. I thought about it, but did not. And my wife is there. She would take a dim view of this. And so, although she sleeps with earplugs. And so I staggered back to bed and went to sleep again. And about 40 minutes later, another cat started making a noise in one of the rooms, and I got up and didn't stagger back to bed. This time I was much more awake, you know, by the third time, and it was about 4 in the morning now by this hour. And so then one more time, I went back to bed. I was asleep, maybe 10 minutes, not really asleep, kind of one ear listening for yet another cat noise, and I got up. Sure enough, there was another cat scratching at something. Don't know what it was. No doubt it was, the cat was bent on destroying something. I got up and went in, and by this time, all sanctification was lost. And I was so steamed that I couldn't sleep. You cannot sleep when you're good and angry. And so I couldn't. So I went back to bed. I mean, I didn't go back to bed. I went back and laid there, and I laid there staring at the ceiling, upset that Barb was asleep, and I couldn't because of the cats. Finally, I threw myself out of bed. I said, okay, I'm going to go read some theology, which very often puts people asleep. So I seriously did. I went in and I started reading. And after getting sleepy, I thought, now I may be able to go back and catch some sleep. The cats were peaceful finally, somewhere, don't know where. And turned off the light in my study, turned to leave, and without my knowing it, and it was pitch black, of course, turned off the light. I was reaching for the light switch on the other side. Without my knowing it, the door behind me silently had closed halfway. And knowing that I need to be careful in the dark, I was holding my hands out like this. And that's how I got this scar right here, which you might see. And the Lord was, I think, rebuking me for my anger is, I think, what was wrong at that point. And I had some thoughts about, you know, I got up to read the Word and study theology, and the Lord let me get hit in the head on my way back to bed. I didn't think that was very fair. It was a weird night, just the whole night, you know. And I had a long day the next day, too. I thought, Lord, I needed some sleep tonight. Just sometimes it just doesn't work. Have you ever had times when you felt like nothing's working over a long period of time? You're trying and you're, you know, and it's just like you have lots of that happen. And then sometimes it's, you know, sometimes it's funny. Swindoll used to tell a story. I don't know if you guys heard it, but it's a true story. It's about a guy on a subway platform, and he's waiting for, you know, on a subway platform, you wait for the car and it'll stop, and then the doors open, and they're only open for about 10 seconds. And everybody's in, everybody's out, and then the thing closes, and it's off. Just like that. And this guy was standing there waiting. It was a crowded dock, and it was a crowded car, and the car stopped right in front of him. He'd been waiting and waiting. Car stops. Rush hour, right? And he noticed the guy on the other side, because there are glass doors, he noticed the guy on the other side didn't look very well. And as it turns out, he wasn't. And had been waiting for the car to stop because he was afraid he might lose his lunch. And the doors opened, and he did. Right on this poor guy, standing there, just looking, and so stunned, not knowing what to do. And he forgot, he only had 10 seconds, and the other guy also forgot. They just looked at each other, and then the door closed, and the thing was gone. And here's a guy standing on the dock, wearing somebody else's lunch, you know, right on his front there. Ah, true. It happened. You, every time you are at a subway, you will remember this story. I remember it every time, like when you're up at the shuttle thing up there at SeaTac Airport or someplace where the doors are opening. I always stand back. I don't know. Ever since I heard that story, I stand back. You know, if anybody had a real opportunity to complain about how his life was going, of course, it was Joseph. And I've mentioned this before. And tonight, really, as we look into what happens in Genesis 41, you can turn there, you see some of how things turn out. But until, you see, Joseph hadn't actually read Genesis 41. And as we look at the end of chapter 40, studying Joseph's life, studying Genesis, actually, in the Joseph narratives, we get to the end of chapter 40, and these things have occurred in this poor man's life. A faithful man. Young man, 17, when all of this befell him at the age of 17, and you might say, well, he wouldn't have a chance of continuing to walk with God. I mean, he's such a young guy, and he was thrown into such a pagan environment. So many bad things happened to him. You would think if anybody had an excuse to say, well, I'm not going to believe in God, and I'm not going to walk with God, it would be this man. And precisely the opposite happens, as a matter of fact. These things had happened to Joseph. By the time he was between the age of 17 and the age of about 28, these things occurred. He was unfairly sold into slavery by his own brothers. And you'll notice that in all of these cases, it was other people who did stuff to him. It's one thing when a door gets in your way, you know? I mean, what can you do to a door? Although, I thought of some things to do to that door. But you know, I mean, a thing is just a thing. But when people do bad stuff to you, and they do it more than once, and you find more than one person doing it to you, it can really give you a complex. In all of these things that happened to Joseph, you'll notice they're all people doing these things to him. He was unfairly sold into slavery by his own brothers out of sheer jealousy. And it's true, he might not have been very wise in his sharing of his dreams, and he thought, you know, he knew that God had a plan for him and so on, but still, his brothers, they wanted to kill him. And then they wanted to sell him, and they did sell him into slavery. They sold him to the Egyptians eventually. And then he ended up working as a slave and when you think of slaves in the ancient world, don't think of slaves like in this country. Slaves in the ancient world often had positions of very serious authority. You might not have been able to tell a person was a slave. But in this case, he worked for a very important man named Potiphar and became his chief of staff. And Potiphar was the main leader for the sort of the secret police for Pharaoh of Egypt, and the chief of the bodyguard. And he had a large household, and he had a lot of possessions, and he bought Joseph as a slave at the age of 17 or 18, and put him to work, found out he was really good at almost everything, had a bright mind, and was a good organizer, and very gifted. We've talked about this before, and he rose to prominence within this household, became the chief of staff for Potiphar. But then another bad thing happened. He was unjustly accused of immorality by Potiphar's wife. I mean, it's one thing to commit immorality and then be sad that you got caught, and sometimes people are even angry at that. You know, they commit immorality, and then they're really mad because they get caught. And they're mad at everybody who's mad at them, and it's a big mess. But to be accused when it didn't happen, when you really went out of your way to stay away from this woman, and she came after him, and finally, after he ran away from her, she was so angry at him for this. And she falsely accuses him, and he ends up in jail anyway. Which, remember, whose jail it was? It was Potiphar's jail. Remember that from last time? It was Potiphar's jail, which means Potiphar probably didn't believe, he could have had him killed. He probably didn't believe that Joseph did it. But he had to do something, politically speaking. And so he put him in his personal prison, and it was a prison for the elites. It was a prison for political prisoners of Pharaoh, and kind of a, not a pleasant place, no doubt, it was a dungeon, but it was a kind of a unique place in terms of prisons. Unjustly accused of immorality by Potiphar's wife. Again, someone shafts him. About this time, you might say, well, people just are terrible, and God is not watching me, and no one takes care of me. Just as soon as I begin to succeed, and as soon as I begin to think I'm going to get somewhere, then all of a sudden someone else comes along and knifes me in the back. And this has happened twice in my life. Now, I can't trust anybody, and so on. You could see how people would respond that way. That is not the way Joseph responds. He excels even in jail. Wherever he goes, he ends up in charge. And when he gets put in jail, he ends up in charge of the jail. And I got to believe it's because Potiphar put a good word in for him, knew he was a good organizer, knew he would do what he was told. So he ends up actually doing some leadership in the jail among the prisoners. And a couple of guys got tossed in jail with him, the chief baker and the chief cupbearer to Pharaoh. And these were very important administrators in those kinds of kingdoms. These were not just minor fellas. They were in charge of large departments within Pharaoh's court. And apparently there was some scandal, perhaps an attempt on Pharaoh's life, maybe a poisoning or something like that. Those kinds of things happened a lot in the ancient world. Anyway, they both ended up in there under accusation. And while the investigation was going on, they each had a dream. Joseph talks with them. He has gotten to know them. They must have been in there for a while. And they were all bummed out one day. And they'd each had a dream. And Joseph interprets the dreams correctly. Amazingly, this guy from up in Canaan, you know, kind of a backwoods guy by comparison to the Egyptians, and especially by comparison to Egyptians who were high in Pharaoh's court, a kind of a backwoods guy from the hill country of Canaan. And here he is in jail, and he interprets these dreams accurately, and it's phenomenal. And the baker ends up getting executed, and Joseph had seen it in the dream, in interpreting the baker's dream. And the cupbearer ends up getting restored to his work with the Pharaoh, and he's very impressed with Joseph. And Joseph said, well, listen, when you get into court, will you put a good word in for me with somebody? You know, tell the DA or somebody, I need out of here. I've been accused unjustly. See, he did not forget he was accused unjustly. And he did not forget that he was put there really without any fault of his own and that these things had happened to him. He was not unaware of these things. He wasn't silly about it. And yet, the guy forgot him. The guy took off, he went back to work, the cupbearer went back to work, and 2 years go by, and a man who should have remembered Joseph didn't remember him. Again, every opportunity to say, people really stink. You know, you trust them, you do something for them, you try and help them, and they forget you. They turn around and they forget you. You know, a lot of it is how you view things. Joseph's life could be a real mess if he viewed everything from the people's failures around him. Isn't that interesting? Because people really fail. In fact, you're probably thinking of one right now. You might be thinking of a person who's failed you, a person you trusted and let you down. They let you down, maybe more than one, maybe several. And maybe you have wounds that you continue to nurse through the years about that. Joseph had every opportunity to do that. He had every excuse to do it. Interestingly, he did not do this. He did not nurse the wounds from the previous hurts. He had an amazing ability, apparently, to throw himself into wherever he was, to do his very best, to be all there. And that is a great thing to be able to do, to be all there and not worrying about what's gone by in the past. Joseph was apparently that kind of a person, but he'd been treated unfairly, unjustly, and then unfortunately forgotten by a fellow who should have remembered him. So there he is for 2 long years. He's now approaching the age of 30, and he's been a slave or in jail since he was 17 because of nothing that he did wrong. And yet, all through this time, at every opportunity, whenever something happened that he could do something to represent the Lord, he always did it. And people seemed to know this. It says it back in the other chapters. Potiphar seemed to know it. I don't know how Joseph connected with him or what he told him, but Potiphar knew that the Lord had blessed his life. The guys in jail knew that he had blessed his life. And so as we see him going through those last 2 years, it's fascinating to see that his faith remains intact. His faith actually remains intact. Now, sometimes we make excuses for ourselves so that when our faith does not remain intact as we face trials, we can say to ourselves, well, I deserve a break today. I should be mad at God, and I think I should just walk away from him. And we need to be reminded that actually that is not a legitimate response to the real God. As we look at what happens to Joseph in this chapter, we begin to see the moral of the story. We begin, not the moral, but the end of the plan, you know, what God had been doing all along, but Please be reminded, Joseph knew none of this at the time he was dealing with these things. And I think he would have continued to walk with God even if he died in that jail. I'm convinced of it. In fact, I think he was probably prepared to die in that jail if he had to. I think that's the way you have to be if you're going to live through the dark times. You have to be willing to say, I still believe God loves me. Everything, I think, humanly speaking, has gone wrong, but I still believe God loves me. And I still believe that he has a plan somehow. I don't know any way. I have no idea how it's going to work. I got to believe that that's the kind of man Joseph was. We get into chapter 41. It says, now, as it happened, at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. This is Pharaoh's dream, and you know the story, but let's go through it anyway. Pharaoh's asleep, and I don't know if they had cats, but he's not sleeping all that well this evening for whatever reason. And lo, from the Nile, there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed on the marsh grass. You got a dream, and the Nile River is a humongous river, this big, huge river. And out of the water come these cows, walking up out of the water. Kind of an odd dream. Big, fat, sleek cows. They come out, and they start eating the marsh grass. And behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, gaunt cows ate up the sleek, fat cows. And it woke Pharaoh up. Yeah, it would wake me up too. Can you imagine having this dream? Can you imagine just, ugly cows. Cows are not good looking anyway. And ugly cows who eat good looking cows in your dream after walking out of a great big river. It's bizarre, you know. No wonder he woke up. He probably thought to himself, oh man, no more pizza before I go to bed, or whatever. He's just kind of thinking, he goes back to sleep. Then he has another dream. He fell asleep again, dreamed a second time, verse 5. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And behold, then 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And then the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. So now you got grain eating grain, which is kind of a weird thing too, kind of a horror story here. The grain is alive and it eats, you know, children of the corn, and it's odd, scary. It really is scary, isn't it? When you look at it, if you had this dream, we're so used to telling this in Sunday school and seeing it in innocuous little pictures. I got to imagine that if you had this dream, you'd be pretty freaked out. You might be tempted to call your pastor about this. But don't. Just check with me in the morning, okay? I got to be careful. Now, in the morning, his spirit was troubled. Yeah. He woke up and he thought, horrible dreams. So he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Really weird. You know, we look at them, they're fairly simple, but that's because we've read the end of the story. Not only that, we've read what God actually meant by them. And once you understand that, well, then it makes sense. But if you didn't know that, you just had these dreams, very confusing. And none of the magicians, everybody's going, I don't know, you know. So the cupbearer, who had known Joseph in jail, verse 9, says, I would make mention today of my own offenses. I need to talk about when I was in jail. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. That's Potiphar's prison, his own personal jail. Both me and the chief baker, he said, we were both there, and we had a dream on the same night. He and I, and each of us dreamed according to interpretation of his own dream. And now there was a Hebrew youth who was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard. Very interesting. Everybody knew that he had worked for Potiphar. And he was Hebrew. He was from Canaan. He was there, and he worked for the chief of the captain of the bodyguard. And we related our dreams to him, and he interpreted our dreams to us. And to each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came about, verse 13, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. And he restored me to my office, but he hanged him. Must have been a different Pharaoh. Interesting. He says, you know, this reminds me, Your Honor, of this guy, this Hebrew young guy that I met in jail, and he actually knew it. So now they're scraping the bottom of the barrel. They've gone through all the professionals, they've gone through all the big time guys, all the guys who ought to know, and he says, I know this guy who might have an answer for us. Oh, Pharaoh calls him, verse 14. Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Now remember, the Egyptians were clean shaven, and the Hebrews were not. And Joseph probably looked much more like an Egyptian from here on in. They would have dressed him like an Egyptian in order to come talk to Pharaoh. And from here on, if he hadn't already taken on the Egyptian attire and the Egyptian look, he certainly would have at this point. And so they shave him and they dress him up, you know, and they bring him in. And Pharaoh says, look, I've had this dream. No one can interpret it. I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Can you imagine how intimidating this would be for a young guy? He's about 29 or 30. And here's the king of the world, for all intents and purposes, the most powerful man as far as the eye can see. You know, the whole earth, later it talks about the whole earth being under this thing. And it wasn't the whole globe, but it was the civilized world of the day. This is an extremely important man. And here's this young man brought out of jail, and Pharaoh says, I hear you can interpret dreams. What would you be thinking? You'd be thinking, I hope I can. Wouldn't you be thinking that? Interesting how Joseph answers it. He answered Pharaoh, and he said, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. God will give him the right answer is the idea. It's not me. I can't do it. In fact, I think that's the way it's rendered in the NIV. I can't do it. It's not me. By the way, as a Christian, when you are serving the Lord, there are many things that you do, and it feels for all the world like you're doing it, but you always have to remember, it's not in you to do it. If anything good is going to get done, it's going to be because of the Lord. See? And that actually brings tremendous confidence to you, especially when you think that even though you tried your best, it didn't turn out as well as you wanted it to. It's good to remember that. Joseph has learned some things since he was back with his brothers when he was telling them his dreams, remember, when he had those dreams about him being really important in the world and how his brothers were going to bow down to him and all this stuff. He's learned a couple things, and I see some humility in this guy. It's not in me, he says. The Lord, if there's going to be an interpretation, it's going to come from God, and it'll be the right one. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. He said, I had this dream, and he relates the same dreams down through verse 24. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, it's interesting, he doesn't have to go anywhere. He doesn't have to go, now let me think about this. You know, I'll go get the answer. Daniel did that with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had to leave and go pray for the answer. In this particular case, Joseph had this gift from the Lord to be able to interpret these things. And boom, he had it right then. And he says, Pharaoh's dreams are actually one dream. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Notice the emphasis on God. It's not, notice Pharaoh, what's going to happen in your land in the passive sense. No, it's God has said something to you, Pharaoh, and what's going to happen here is his doing. So the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. And the dreams are actually the same dream. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now listen. 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, there will be 7 years of famine which will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be known, or will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very, very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh, it means that the matter is determined by God. Again, the emphasis on God. The matter is determined by God, and it will quickly come about. It's not going to take too long. Now, you would think, it's very interesting, because if you're talking to the most important man in the universe, your universe, you would think, this is bad news. You know, the kings in those days were known for killing people who brought them bad news. That's why they got so much good news from people. Even if it wasn't true, they got good news. Can you imagine? Here's a guy out of jail. He's been mistreated by a lot of people. He's had people lie about him. He has not had a good experience in Egypt. You know, He will not come back here on his vacations if he ever gets out. And he's talking to the king of this land, and he's very square with him. He's very honest with him. And you would think he would stop right here and that he would say, that's the dream, okay? But he doesn't. He preaches. He's given the facts. Now he gives some advice. Unsolicited advice from a 20 or 29-year-old guy to the king of the world. Confident man, this young guy, Joseph. So he says, verse 33, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and let him be over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land, 20%, in the 7 years of abundance. So they're going to have a ton, a whole bunch left over every year. Don't waste it. Don't sell it for the cash. You want 20%. He doesn't say I. He says, Pharaoh, what you need to do is you need to get a guy who's in charge of this, set up an organizational structure, and take 20% of everything that comes into your land for the next 7 years. There'll be plenty for everybody, but you need that 20% to be socked away because there'll be 7 years in which you will need it. So he continues with the advice. Take a fifth of the produce of the land in the 7 years of abundance, verse 35, and then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store the grain store the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. And then let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. This was a wonderful and unique plan, based on revelation, based on what God had said. And the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. Well, we'll get into that in just a moment, kind of explain a little bit of what happens here. Let me point out some things that I think have happened to Joseph, and I consider them to be, biblically speaking, the characteristics of maturity, which I don't think he had when he was gifted when he was younger. He was gifted, he could administrate, and because he could administrate, he saw when things were wrong. And he saw when things needed to be changed, and he told his dad about it, and that got him in some hot water with his brothers. He was gifted, but he wasn't wise. And it's entirely possible to be gifted, and a lot of young people are gifted, but they're not wise. And I think he's learned some wisdom here, so let me share just a couple of things that we see about what spiritual maturity is like in his life. First of all, he's very confident, but not of himself anymore. He's confident of God. He says, God will give you. If there's going to be an interpretation here, King, it's going to be God's interpretation. It's not in me. Huge confidence in God. And this is not something that he learned by having somebody tell him. He must have had it deep in his soul to live as long as he did under such duress and to have so many things go wrong and to come out of it and still say, there is a God in heaven, I do believe he's at work, and I'm willing to believe what he says. This is huge confidence in God, much more confidence in God than he has in himself. And that's a mark of maturity. He's also patient. He's been waiting for a long time. And I don't think he was very patient before either. I think he was impatient. I think that's why he was telling his dreams to his brothers. It's a mark of maturity to be patient, to know that God is in charge, and to be able to say, in God's timing, to be able to actually say that. And we'll see there's a balance to this too in just a minute. But there's no doubt he's patient, and patience is a marvelous indicator of maturity in Christ. The ability to take the long view, the ability to take a simple stride through the crisis instead of panicking. Patience. He doesn't feel like he has to fix everything. And that shows in some other things as he's talking to this extremely important man. And it shows in this third characteristic, which is poise. Poise is just the ability to keep your head when everything kind of is odd around you. That's poise. Poise when you're under pressure. And I see that in Joseph here. One man said, poise is when your eyebrows rise instead of your temper. I think that's a great way to put it. That's poise. You know, when there's some big thing going on and everything inside of you is just And, you know, only your eyebrows rise. You just go, that's interesting. And you wait. And you look. Because why? Who gets to have this kind of poise? Who gets to have this kind of confidence? Who gets to have this kind of patience? See, the thing is, you have to have a really big God to have this. You've got to believe he's there. If you don't believe God is there, then you're going to, every time there's a crisis or something goes wrong in your life, people around you, you're going to freak out, you're going to panic, you're going to have to fix everything, and you're going to get angry. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. He's got confidence, he's got patience, he's got poise. He's also got honesty. Nothing to prove and nothing to lose. He's very honest with this very important man. It's almost as if he doesn't care if he gets put back in jail. Although he does mention the need for a really wise man. And I got to wonder if he's kind of like, you need a wise man. He actually does get drafted into it. I'm not sure that he was pitching for the job at this point. But he's at least honest. And there again, you can be honest with people if you know that God is still going to take care of you no matter what a human being might say or do. And that, again, gets back to this confidence in the Lord. He's honest with this incredibly powerful man and even goes on to preach to him a little bit. Daniel did the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He kind of goes past the facts and says, this is what I think you ought to do. That's honest. And then finally, he's decisive, and it's based on God's direction. He says, this is what you should do. And you see this decisiveness after he gets the job, which you, of course, know he does. And the king puts him in charge, the Pharaoh puts him in charge of all this stuff. He's decisive. He's able to make a decision when a decision needs to be made. But, you know, I put that at the end. Because, you know, if you're decisive but you don't have confidence in God, you don't have a good theology, you're going to make decisive decisions that'll be really bad. There are a lot of decisive people who make bad decisions. Okay? Decisiveness all by itself is not necessarily a good thing. Criminals are decisive. They decide to do stupid things. I put decisiveness at the end because it does show in his life he's willing to make a decision. And what I mean by this is when we say God is in charge and God is sovereign and we trust God and we know that he's big and we know that he's wise and we know that he's at work behind the scenes in our lives, that doesn't mean we never make a decision. It doesn't mean that we're always passive about everything that happens. In fact, it may mean that if we say to ourselves, now is not the time to do something, we say it because we are trusting God, and that is a decision. It's a decision not to go in a particular direction or to wait until you have more to go on. Decisiveness is not just impulsiveness. It's not just saying, well, we got to do something even if it's wrong. That's not decisiveness. Decisiveness is waiting until you have the facts, trusting God, a good theology. You know these things, and then you're willing to move when it's time to move. You're willing to go or say or do, and you're not afraid even of the king of the world. Awesome. We should be decisive people, especially men need to be decisive. And they need to practice it from the time they're young, and they need to be taught it from the time they're young. They need to be taught decisiveness based on confidence in God. That's exactly the way Joseph was. And that decisiveness sometimes meant he said no to himself, as he did on several occasions. In this case, it meant tell Pharaoh what to do. Confidence, patience, poise, honesty, decisiveness. They're not exactly the list of the fruit of the Spirit, are they? And yet, on the other hand, they are truly marks of maturity. You check every mature believer, man or woman, out in the Scriptures, and you'll find these characteristics. And this is what we're working on. This is what God's working on in our lives. He's helping you to be this way, and me too. And maybe by letting things kind of go a little longer than we thought and forcing us to learn them. So what happens is Pharaoh is impressed with Joseph. He says, this sounds like a great plan, and this is the only guy that's been able to tell us what to do. Verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, hey, can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? Now, you got to remember, when Pharaoh said, what do you think of this idea? What do you think all of his guys said? Oh, it's a good idea, Pharaoh. Okay, so Pharaoh said, you know, I like this guy. I doubt that the rest of his guys are going to say, no, we don't like him. So what happened was, he says, he looks around at all of his advisors. He says, can we find a guy better to do this job than this young man? They said, no, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, There's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. No doubt this took a little while. I doubt that it was just in one statement. I'm sure it was, he began this, and then it took a little while for Joseph to, but he was promoted to the prime ministry of Egypt. Awesome responsibility. But do you notice also what Pharaoh's telling him? If you're right, son, you're going to be in charge of it. If you're wrong. And Joseph's going, that eighth year had better be a really bad one. Do you ever think about that? He's going, he's thinking to himself, what if we have a good eighth year? I would be in deep weeds if we don't have the famine. If God doesn't come through, I will be severely embarrassed and maybe worse, taking 20% from all these people, which they could have used to get cash for the last 7 years. And they're going to be ticked. Do you ever have to put your money where your mouth is? You know, you say, oh, well, just trust God, you know, and then and they go, okay, you're in charge. And you and it's like, oh, you meant, here am I, Lord, send him. It's easy to talk about faith. It's another thing to say, I will put my fat on the fire. I will trust God with this particular thing. Sometimes we do that actually in ministry. Sometimes people will say, I have a really good idea. I think that, you know, the church ought to do such and so. And from time to time, we will say, okay, go do it. Well, no. I meant, you know, you should do this. No, my plate's already full. If you think it needs done, go do it. See? Sometimes we as Christians are a little bit scared to step through the doors that God opens up right in front of us. We're praying and praying and praying, and sometimes he'll open the door. I didn't expect him to open the door. I mean, I was praying for this, and I didn't expect it to happen. Now that I got to trust him. Heavens! I talked to, well, my first pastoral position was like that. I was scared to death. I actually did not think anything would happen. I knew it was the right thing to do to ask. I went and talked to Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And he didn't know me from anybody. But I just felt like the Lord said, go and talk to him. And then, and I thought, well, great. Well, I'll just tell him that I'm looking for a pastoral position. I'm one of thousands. You know, the church was 20,000. They had guys lined up to join the pastoral staff. You know, as far as the eye could see. And I thought, fine, well, that'll be the end of that. And if he didn't say, come talk to me. Lo, did my heart not beat within me? Truly. I went in there, and he says, well, I have this one thing. Do you think you can do this? And it was like the Lord, I wasn't absolutely certain. Actually, I knew I could do most of it. But I felt like there was this deal where the Lord opened the door so quick in this particular case. And by the way, that's the last time anything opened that quick for me, okay? So don't think this happens all the time. But it's so quick, it just almost sucked me through. And I actually thought to myself, you know, maybe this will be too scary if I take on this new challenge on this huge pastoral staff with these thousands of people. You know, I'm just a kid. I was only 24. And I thought, maybe I shouldn't do this. Maybe I'll get in there and fail. Well, there are those times when you just have to say, if God has opened this door, and if it's what I believe is really what I should do and can do, then you cannot allow the fears of failure to stop you from trusting God. And the enemy will do that. So Pharaoh says, okay, son, your fat's on the fire. Joseph steps right up to the plate. And he knows, he believes what God's word to him really was. And it was true. And he's trusting going to have 7 good years followed by 7 bad ones. So he took over Egypt. Gosh, out of jail and into the prime ministry. Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand. He put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put the gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in the second chariot. It's kind of like second chair. And they proclaimed him, and they said, bow the knee, and he set all Egypt under him. Oh, man. Pretty cool. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, which Joseph might have kind of thought, thank you. It doesn't even fit on the panel there on my desk, but we'll call him ZP. And he gave him Asthenath, the daughter of Potipharah, they like that word, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. He got a job. He got a wife. He got in-laws. He got connections. He got gold. He got horses. He got chariots. He got power. All almost instantly at the age of 30. And he handles it marvelously. I don't believe he would have at 20. But at 30, he did. And a wife, too. Oh, a wife. Can you imagine that? They didn't get to pick one. Pharaoh said, here's your chariot. Here's all your horses. Here's all your men. Here's the signet ring. Here's your wife. Congratulations. Joseph says, oh, I'm happy to meet you. Your name is Asthenath? Oh, okay, we're going to get married. Good. All right, let's go. What an interesting life. Joseph was about 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. He toured the land and administrated it. During the 7 years of plenty in the land, it brought forth abundantly. He gathered all the food from these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt. He placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city food from its own surrounding fields. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asthenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the first one Manasseh, which means God has made me forget, which I think is wonderful. Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. Very interesting. What that means is, all during the time that he was in as a slave and in jail, he had not forgotten. He had not forgotten. He had simply decided to press on. Now, with the joy of this fulfillment that's happening, and he has a son, who, by the way, is half Egyptian. Think that one through. Because these two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, if you know the story, become adopted by Jacob, and they actually head up tribes, but they were half Egyptian, both of these boys. Anyway, he's got a son, and he's saying, you know what? Now the Lord has made me forget all of that. And then later, Ephraim, which means double faithfulness. It actually means two pastures, but the idea is double faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. He named the second one Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful. Did I say double faithfulness? I meant double fruitfulness. Double fruitfulness in the land of my affliction. Notice the word affliction. He was not in denial about the fact that he was not home. He did not deny the fact that he missed home. And he was not fooling himself about some of the pain that was in his life. But apparently he had simply made a decision, even when he was in jail, to press on and to trust God. Now when the Lord comes and blesses him in these ways, he names his sons in honor of what the Lord had done. When you're in jail, it feels like you're never going to get out. When you're in a dark space, it feels like it's never going to stop. And yet the Lord says, for everybody who's walking with him, the Lord says, there will come a time when you will forget. I will make you forget the hard times, the difficult times. And maybe you've had that experience already at least once in your life with some things that you look back on. And at the time, they were unbearable. And yet somehow now, as you look at what God is doing in your life, you say, you know what? I never thought I could forget some of those hard things. And yet, I am forgetting some of those hard things. God is faithful. People sometimes wonder, how will God make heaven so wonderful when earth is so tragic? Well, you're seeing a little glimpse of it right here. Because when we get to be with Him, anything you might endure here on earth, as horrible as it may be on earth, and it can be very horrible, will be lost to memory in any bad sense, in any difficult sense. And once that occurs, it's like what's behind is behind. Bear that in mind, because only God can do this, which is why it is so worthwhile to hang on to Him when it is dark and when you feel like you're in jail and when you feel like this is never going to end and you feel like, you know, the Lord has deserted you. It is so important to hold on, because only the Lord Himself is capable of bringing you to that forgetfulness by giving to you joy in eternity and even here on earth. So if you're in one of those dark places, remember, it's not going to last forever. And you will get out of it, and I promise you, you'll forget. And not only that, you'll be fruitful, Ephraim, double fruitfulness. He says, I'll make you fruitful. You walk with Him, and He will make you fruitful. Actually, we're going to talk a little about that on Sunday morning, too. Get into the parables. So, it all works exactly the way the Lord wants it. Verse 53 to 57, the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end. The 7 years of famine began to come. Joseph had to have been glad for those first gusty, hot winds destroying the flocks. He must have thought to himself, yes, everything's dying. All right. I'm so glad. You know, he had to be. Isn't that odd? Isn't that weird? The rest of the folks are thinking, I don't know. I've been given 20% to Prime Minister Joseph the last 7 years. I know he had this dream. Can you hear all the unions? Can you hear all the business owners, all of the agribusiness guys? They're all saying 20%. Give me a break. And they're all griping and moaning until the end of that seventh year. And in that eighth year, and when the crops began to fail, Joseph gets up and says to his wife, look out there. Everything's dead. Isn't God good? I love it. I love it. You know, I talk to Christians who kind of have a grasp of this. You know, do you know that the world's going to end? They're laughing and smiling, you know. Everybody else is going, no, it's not. It shouldn't, you know, that would be terrible. And the Christians are going, yes, life as we know it will be gone, you know, and they're all totally happy. Barry McGuire used to, back many years ago, he used to hang around, do music, and he still does. He said, man, nuclear holocaust, yahoo! He said, I'm going to get my lawn chair, I'm going to put it up on my roof, and just wait for the bomb, you know. I don't know if he still says that, but you got to have a special relationship with God to look out at the disaster of the world and say, one step closer to the Lord's return. And got to be careful who you say that to, because people don't always understand it. Joseph was, he was glad the Lord was faithful. And so the 7 years of famine began to come, verse 54, just as Joseph had said, and there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. It doesn't say there was no famine, just as there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said, go talk to Joseph, and whatever he tells you, you do. The famine spread over the face of the earth, which means the civilized world of that era, that place. And Joseph opened all the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians. The famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So Egypt actually was enriched, actually, by this, and by Joseph's planning, which was done according to God's word. Now, well, you know the rest of the story, too, and we'll get into that next time. We'll get into chapter 42. You know, it's amazing to see the sovereignty of God. Pharaoh, as important as he was nothing but a pawn in a much larger game that God was. You know, Pharaoh, everybody, they made these statues for the pharaohs, and everybody thought they were so important, and they thought they were important at the time. And yet God was moving them. It's like Augustus when Jesus was born, you know. The only reason anybody knows anything about Augustus today is because he was the emperor, you know, when Jesus Christ was born. The fact is that God is the star of human history. He is sovereign, and humans are bit players around his story. Pharaoh was a pawn in the hands of God. And note also, too, that Joseph also was a pawn in the hands of God. So the question is not whether you will be a pawn. The question is, who will you be a pawn of? That's really the question. Nobody gets to actually be God except God. So you're not sovereign, I'm not sovereign. The question is not, are you going to serve somebody? The question is who? Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the world? Are you going to serve the Lord? The Lord says, I move the entire world to accomplish the redemption of the human beings that I love and that I'm calling. And that's what this is about, God preserving Israel. The whole thing was there to get Israel down into Egypt, where they were going to grow for the next 400 years into a huge nation, and he was going to birth them across the Red Sea. And that would happen in 400 years. This was how he was going to bring them. They would not come down into Egypt for any other reason, but God's plan was at work. Pharaoh was just one part of it, and so was Joseph. You know, all we really want to be is a part of what God is doing. That's all. Just a little part of whatever part he wants us to be. It's not so important to be important. It's just important that we say, I'm going to walk with you, Lord, even if I'm in jail. Whatever it is that you call me to do, that's what I'll do. Because I am part of something bigger, and every one of God's people has this in their hearts. If they understand the picture of what he's given us in his word, he's always doing something bigger than your crisis. Always, always. And you never get to know the whole story. Now, Joseph actually got to know a lot of his story, but most of us don't get to. The good thing is, if you dedicate your life to the Lord and you live solely and 100% for him, you will find that by the time it's over, you will have done something significant. If you do not dedicate your life to the Lord and you live solely for yourself and for the things of the world, you will find that God still used you, but you didn't get the blessing of it. Because God is sovereign over both Pharaoh and Joseph. But Joseph got the blessing. Pharaoh just got importance while he was here on earth, and most of us don't even get that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you are so great, that honestly, you are actually moving history in the direction that you want it to go, in fact, moving our own personal histories in that direction. Father, we want to make decisions like Joseph, with maturity and patience and poise and honesty and decisiveness. We want to be men and women who have learned how to wait on you and trust that you are big enough to handle the crises that we're facing, so that by the time our lives are over, you might be able to see the good that you've brought through us, Father, even though we might not see it now. Teach us how to live this way, Father, we pray. And I pray for those who are in crisis right now, maybe in jail, at least emotionally, if not physically, thinking to themselves you have forgotten them and being reminded of painful memories of others who've hurt them. I pray, Father, that they would simply dedicate their history to you and their future as well, and that they would serve you right where they are. Teach us to live this way, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.